meditation of the book of Haggai on the theme of May the Lord Find Us Faithful. And today, what we are going to look at is the basis of our faithfulness. Yes, we want to strive to be faithful unto the Lord, but what is our encouragement and what also reminds us in being faithful unto the Lord? And what we will see here in this passage is that the Lord's faithfulness is the basis for our faithfulness. You see, if you are faithful, and I think that sometimes we experience that in friendships, right? If you are faithful to a friend, you are a reliable friend, and you keep to your words and promises, and then your friend is unfaithful in whatever ways, and your friend perhaps betrays you. Maybe you share some things that are very personal with your friend, and then your friend, you know, does not respect that privacy, and your friend does not share that same closeness with you. You can imagine how that would be very disappointing. You have been faithful, you have been reliable, but when you need your friend is not there for you, and your friend is untrustworthy, and your friend betrays you, your friend makes promises that he or she does not keep. You can imagine how this kind of one-sided friendships and one-sided relationships is very discouraging and disappointing, and you actually would wonder, why should I even be a friend? But when we think of our faithfulness unto God, God is always faithful. In fact, oftentimes in this relationship with God, it is the other way around, isn't it? Where God is the one who is constantly, always faithful unto us, but yet we are the ones who have broken his words, broken our promises unto him. We have failed him, we have neglected him, and yet he still remains faithful. But the point we want to focus on today is not so much just about our failures, but on the encouragement in knowing that God is faithful, and that if you know that God is faithful, and that he will never forsake you, he will never betray you, he's always true to his word, then how we must respond to him in faithfulness. And this is what we are going to consider this afternoon. Now remember the background and the context of the book of Haggai, where the book of Haggai was given within the context of the rebuilding of the temple. And we have seen the last time how the people obeyed, you know, and they were moved to obey the words of the Lord in rebuilding the temple. Now, you will notice in chapter 2 over here, the Bible says, in the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai. Now, the date and the timing of when this word came is actually very significant. Because in the Jewish calendar, hey, the seventh month is actually the first month. Okay, so let me explain, right? To the Jews in Israel, they have two different calendars. Okay, they had an ecclesiastical or a religious calendar, and they have a civil calendar, or some would call this a secular calendar. Okay, so the civil calendar would measure and would calculate the time, you know, differently from the ecclesiastical or the religious calendar. And what is very interesting is that in the religious calendar, the seventh month is actually regarded as the first month of the civil calendar. Okay, or rather, to put it another way, the seventh month of the civil calendar is actually regarded as the first month of the religious calendar, right? So I got it wrong earlier on, right? The seventh month of the civil calendar is regarded as the first month of the religious calendar. Okay, so in other words, Israel actually celebrates their new year on the seventh month of the civil calendar. So, in fact, if you go to Israel, I think it was just last Sunday, if I'm not mistaken, right? If it was just last Sunday, where Israel actually celebrated Rosh Hashanah. Okay? And Rosh Hashanah is their new year. Okay? It's their religious new year. I mean, of course, the civil new year would be 1st of January. Okay? But the religious new year in Israel is just last week, which is actually the 7th month, is Rosh Hashanah. And what is very important is that this first month, now, do you know why Israel changed the first month to be the 7th month? Or, Israel changed the religious new year, okay, to be the 7th month. Do you know why and how that actually came about? Just wondering. I mean, if you do not know, it's actually okay. Maybe we can have more discussion later on during the workshop. But, here I cannot see whether you put up your hands or something like that, but okay, anyway, I shall not put that pressure on you. Okay, but the reason why they actually changed that is because of the Exodus. Right? The reason why the 7th month became the first or became the new year is because of the Exodus. Now, the 7th month is known as the month of Nisan. Okay, and so on the night where the Exodus took place, the Lord instituted the Passover, right? From day one until, sorry, to be more specific, from day 10, okay, until day 14, they are supposed to keep the lamb in their house. And then on day 14, they are supposed to kill this lamb. And then from day 14 all the way to day 21, they will celebrate the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And on day 21, they will celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. Okay? So these are actually a few things that will happen during the 7th month, right? The 7th month is a very important month in the life of the children of Israel. Okay? The 7th month is where they would remember the goodness of the Lord. They would remember the Lord's deliverance. And it was in this context, right, where they have various feasts. They have the Feast of Tabernacles. They have the Feast of Trumpets, where they remember the Lord's deliverance, where they remember the Lord's goodness, where now this prophecy was actually given to them. And what is significant in all this is that the feast was a reminder of the Lord's deliverance, as well as a reminder of how the Lord was with them, even throughout their wilderness wandering. Okay, so this is the significance of the 7th month in the life of the children of Israel. Okay, so when you look at the dates over here, when the Bible says in the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day, now remember the last time we saw how the people actually responded and they obeyed the Lord, okay, in verse 12 of chapter 1. And then they started rebuilding, and then we mentioned how the word of the Lord came on the first day of the 6th month. Right? Oh, sorry, yes, in the they responded, sorry, in the 4th and 20th day of the 6th month, right? Remember that was what we mentioned. Now, then there was a break, okay, until chapter 2, where now in the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, then the word of the Lord came. Now, why there was this break here is because the people have started rebuilding. But what this also reminds us and tells us is that the message of the Lord continued to accompany them. And the Lord deliberately chose this timing in order to give this message. And it's within this whole context and this background of the faithfulness of the Lord, right? Of the Lord's deliverance, of the Lord's provision, of the Lord's watching over them. When now it's in the 7th month on the 21st day of the month that the Lord brought them this second message. So in other words, it's a message that surrounded this theme of God's faithfulness. And it's a message that surrounded this theme of God's goodness, of God's providence, of God's presence with them, where now this message was given. Okay, and so this is what we are going to look at this afternoon as we consider God's faithfulness, which is the basis for our faithfulness. Now, when the children of Israel were rebuilding the walls, soon they faced discouragement. You know, it's not easy. Remember that the oppositions have not disappeared, and the difficulties that they faced, they were still there. But one of the greatest challenges that they were facing at that time was the problem of comparison. You know, there are many types of oppositions that we can face, right? There are oppositions from without, there are difficulties and trials from without. But one kind of opposition that we can face is opposition from within. Now, when we talk about oppositions from within, there are also many different types. Like if you think about a ministry in the church, right, the struggles from within can be where there are disagreements, misunderstandings, right, quarrels between people. That can also be various types of disagreements and oppositions from within. But one common type of problem, you know, or even you would like to call it opposition, that can arise from within is actually doubt and discouragement. In fact, if you look at various passages in the Bible, and even if you look at your own personal life, I think that we often see how we face doubt as one of the struggles in doing God's work. You know, and again, doubt can come in various forms. But one form in which doubt can come is through comparison. And this is what you see over here. Now, from verses 1 to 3, you know, as we think of this theme of God's faithfulness, we can first say that in verses 1 to 3, there was a forgetting of God's faithfulness, right? This is the forgetfulness of the people where they have forgotten the faithfulness of God. So over here, okay, in verse 1, we are given the date and the background. And then in verse 2, the Bible now tells us that the prophet said, speak to, or the Lord said, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, okay, so again, there's the listing of the leaders, right? Zerubbabel, who was the governor, he was a secular leader, but you know, it's not really secular in the sense that there's no spiritual activity involved, but he's in charge of the administrative leadership. Okay, whereas Joshua was directly in charge of the spiritual leadership. Okay, but please don't misunderstand. I mean, of course, the work that Zerubbabel was doing was very much spiritual. But the message was given to the leaders and then to the people. And now, if you look at verse 3, what was the message? Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Now, this is actually where you can imagine this message was given to the people, perhaps because the people were feeling this way. Some of them who were in the days of Ezra, who were there in the days of Ezra, they could have been around when the temple of Solomon stood, right? So some of these people here could have actually been around when they witnessed the glory of Solomon's temple. And what was the problem here? The question. The Lord is saying, who is left among you that saw the house in the first glory? So there were some who were around and they saw the first temple that was built in the days of Solomon. They saw it in the fullness of its glory, with all its gold, with all the precious materials that were used to build that temple. And then now the Bible says, how do you see it now? Now that Solomon's temple was destroyed, right? It was destroyed by the Babylonians when the children of Israel were led away into captivity. And then now the Bible says, how do you see this present temple that you are building, right? The Solomon's temple that was destroyed already, and this temple that you are building in its place. When you compare this present temple to the temple of Solomon, this temple is like nothing, right? So that is the question, the rhetorical questions that the prophet was asking, you know, of the people. And the reason why these questions were asked is because this reflected, and I believe that this reflected the struggle of the people. As they started to build and build and build, they compared. They looked back to Solomon's temple or some of the earlier generations of those in the children of Israel could have also told some of the people rebuilding what Solomon's temple was like. And then they look at this present one, they say that, why is it that we do not have as much gold that we are using? Why is it that we do not have the cedars of Lebanon, like how Solomon, he acquired these cedars of Lebanon to build? Why is it that it does not seem so glorious? Why does this temple look so insignificant? Why does it look so small? And as they do this work, it is natural to actually start to feel discouraged. And sometimes that is the problem. When we look at various ministries, when we look at various areas of service, if we just look at things from an external and outside perspective, it is very easy to feel discouraged. The temptation is to feel discouraged. I'm not sure whether some of you may feel this way, but maybe when you look at CDBB Church and you look at the YPG, maybe you see some people who have left. Maybe you look at the anniversary magazine and then you look at the beginning, of the ministry, and then you look at some of the activities, and then you look at some of the testimonies. There seems to be a vibrancy. And then you look at your ministry today. Is it the same? Has it grown? Maybe you say that in some ways the numbers have increased, the size has increased, but somehow it does not seem as zealous. And then maybe you look at the problems that you are facing today. You say that these are some problems that we are facing today that in the past they did not seem to have these kind of problems. And then you start to compare. And maybe some of you who also, as you are serving, you compare your own gifts as well with those who came before you. And then you look at the gifts that they have, and then you say that I am unable to do those things which those people in the past have done. I mean, like, for example, if I were to think of Dr. Toh's ministry, right? How he was able, the Lord used him, right, to plant and to found many churches. Okay, like that of Sydney BP Church. I think the Lord also moved his heart. Then I think of my ministry and compare with Dr. Toh's ministry and say that, you may feel like this ministry is, the impact is not as much, right? I mean, or sometimes you even compare further. You say, look at Spurgeon, how many lives have he impacted, right? How people, when you read his, biographies or autobiographies, you read of how people will fill the sanctuaries, right? The sanctuary, and then it's so full that they will even have to queue up outside, waiting to enter to hear him preach. Then, I think, oh, will people want to come and hear me preach? I will never ever experience the sanctuary being filled and people waiting outside. And when you compare, it's very natural to start to feel discouraged. You see, this is the problem with us. We like to compare. What is the purpose of comparison? And sometimes we may not be the ones who started this comparison. It could be that someone has placed that idea or that thought in our minds, but then we start to compare. And as we compare and we compare, we do not see certain visible fruits. We do not see certain visible results. And then we start feeling discouraged. And that could be how the people felt at that time as they were rebuilding the temple. How does this temple compare to the temple of Solomon? It seems so insignificant. It's like nothing. So why then should we continue building this work? Why then should we continue being involved in this ministry? Do you sometimes feel that way? Now, what really these kind of statements really are? This reflects a forgetfulness of God's faithfulness. When we compare what is on the external, right? Like for example, Spurgeon's ministry and then the ministry today, or even in the church, you compare the past and you think about how things seem better in the past. Then you think of how there are so many problems and difficulties today. You realize that it's actually very short-sighted because one thing that we have forgotten is that the same God who used Spurgeon, the same God who used Dr. Toh, the same God who was with the founding fathers of Sydney BP Church, the same God who directed and led, is the same God who is still with us today. But that's the key, isn't it? That God is with us, that we must make sure that there is no known sin or sin that is not dealt with, that we must make sure that we are walking with God and that God is with us. That's the key. And if we know that God is with us and that we have the blessings of God, we have the Spirit of God, we have the presence of God, then the same God who worked so mightily in the past is able to work very powerfully today as well. I mean, and again, we must not misunderstand how the Lord can bless various ministries, because sometimes immediately and automatically we look at the externals, right? And then we use that to judge whether God has blessed or not, right? So in the case of the children of Israel, they look at the external, they look at the form of the temple, and then they use that to judge whether, you know, God is blessing this work, this ministry. But that is not the right way to judge. It's not the external, it's the spiritual significance. See, remember the significance of the temple, especially for the children of Israel. It's the place where God has ordained to manifest his presence in the midst of his people. And even before Solomon's temple was built, when they only had a tent, right? In the days of Moses, they only had a tent. And even during that time, the presence of God was in the midst of the people. I mean, the tent, of course, would not be, cannot be compared to the temple, right? In terms of how glamorous it is, in terms of how glorious it is. The tent is a temporary structure. But yet God was pleased to manifest his presence even in that tent. And that's what the people must remember. They have been looking just at the externals. And that's what we must remember. Because sometimes we only look at the externals. We look at the numbers and then we say that bigger number, blessings from God, right? Bigger number, people queue up to hear Spurgeon, blessings from God. And then fewer number, then blessings from God. Now, is that really the right measure of God's presence, of God's blessings, and of God's faithfulness? Now, when you hear of missionaries like Hudson Taylor, who went to China and then he preached, and after like decades of preaching, you know, in the first few decades of his ministry, the first few years of his ministry, he only had like two or three converts. Would you say that he's less faithful? And would you say that God is less faithful to him? And would you say that God is less powerful in the life of Hudson Taylor as compared to the life of Spurgeon? That's not the case at all. God has his purpose for each one of them. God has his timing for each one of them. And that's where we need to be very mindful not to judge God's faithfulness by the externals. And if we learn not to judge God's faithfulness by the externals, then it would guard us against comparison. It actually puts a lot of things into the right perspective. We think that if a person has money, that means God is faithful. God has blessed him. If a person is poor and that he has been faithful, then God has not blessed him. But that's, again, the wrong measure of God's faithfulness. Right? If we think that if a person prospers in some ways, that's a reflection of God's faithfulness. But is it always the case? Is it necessarily the case that some form of prosperity is a measure of God's faithfulness? Now, that's not the case at all. God's faithfulness is his presence with us. God's faithfulness is where he will work his will. He will fulfill his promises and he will fulfill them in his time. And that's why we must learn not to compare, but to trust and to know that God is faithful and that he is still the same omnipotent God who can work powerfully, mightily today. He can bring about a revival if he so desires. But our duty is just to be faithful to the Lord's calling. Too often, we consider so many things externally, but we have forgotten how God's faithfulness is just reflected even at times in the simple ways. Right? In simple ways, in the little things, God's faithfulness is manifested. You know, the fact that the ministry is preserved, right? The ministry is sustained. And in when you look at the lives of God's people by the grace of God, right, where God's people are growing spiritually, that is also a testimony of God's faithfulness. And so that's where we need to learn not to compare, right? Whereas the temptation sometimes is to compare ministries, to compare even our own spiritual gifts. And then because of that comparison, it brings about discouragement. And so that's what the, and so what was the Lord's answer to that? Now, if you look at verses 4 and 5, and that's the next point, right? So the first point we see is how they have forgotten God's faithfulness. And then the second point is the present reminder of God's faithfulness in verses 4 and 5. Now, this is very encouraging, okay? Because verse 4 now says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land." Now, you again notice that the Bible here identified the leaders, right? There's a personal encouragement to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. And they especially needed this encouragement because the leaders have to carry a lot of this responsibility, right? But the exhortation here is the Lord says, be strong. Now, the strength that the Bible is talking about here is definitely not just about physical strength. He's not saying, you know, be strong so that you can carry the bricks to build the temple. Be strong so that you can carry the materials to build the temple. That's not... definitely not the main focus. Now, of course, physical strength, it's also important. But this idea of strong here has the idea also of courage. And it describes also a spiritual fortitude. It describes a spiritual strength. Okay? And so the Bible says here, be strong, be courageous. Persevere on in the work of the Lord. Don't give up. That even if you see, even though you see this temple that you're building, and you see as being so insignificant compared to Solomon's temple, you must be strong. And now the Bible is going to explain why they must be strong, because the Bible says that this is still the temple of God's promise, right? And the Lord will actually reiterate the promise that he has made to Israel, okay, when they came out of Egypt. The Lord is going to reiterate that. But the Lord says now, be strong, be courageous. Now, courage and strength is not a personality thing. It's not merely a character trait. You know what it means to be a character trait or just a personality thing? That means some people think that, you know, strength and courage is where a person is just born with it. There are some people who are just born courageous. There are some people who are just born being bolder, right? And then there are some people who are just born more timid. So we think that it is like sometimes a personality thing. You know, like just a few days ago in Singapore, you know, there was heavy rain and then there was thunder, right? And then when the thunder strikes, then Jeremiah started crying. And then I said, "Aiya, why is he so timid?" And then he also cries when people laugh. You know, when people laugh very loudly, then he cries and I say, "Aiya, why so timid?" So actually I told another parent that day, and then the parent said, "Hey, my son also the same." I said, "Yeah, why are they so timid?" You know, so it's as if they are, this is like a kind of a personality thing. You know, they are just born with it. There are some children, you know, they are not afraid of anything. Yeah? But then there are some children who seem so timid. But anyway, you know, I am not comparing in any way, in any sense. You know, I'm not saying that I am disappointed, you know, that he was afraid of the lightning or the thunder or, you know, afraid of laughter. I think that he's still young, okay, and it's only natural to feel afraid, to get frightened by it. Okay? So I don't think that he's especially timid or something like that. You know, but the point is sometimes we think that, oh, whether a person is timid or not, you know, it's like character trait. It's a personality thing. Yes, it's true to some extent, you know, that some people have just certain fears for certain things, right? And they may be afraid of certain types of insects. Like, I don't understand why people are afraid of lizards, right? There are some people who are really afraid of lizards, but I actually cannot really understand that, because I said, "Why are you afraid of lizards?" They say, "We are just afraid." It's just the eyes. He said, what about the eyes of the lizard that makes you afraid? To me, the lizards serve a very practical purpose in my house. It will help me to eat mosquitoes or flies, right? So why are you afraid of lizards? But they are just afraid. I mean, yes, there are some things like that. There is a personality thing or a character thing. But when we talk about spiritual courage, we are not just talking about being afraid of lizards or being afraid of the thunder. We are talking about that courage to stand convicted in God's truth. That courage to know that what God has spoken, that strength to know that whatever God has spoken, whatever God has willed, that faith to know that God will bring it to pass and that you can rest upon the Lord's word and the Lord's promises. And that's why you see that for Christians, courage and strength is not a personality thing, it's not a character thing, it's about the promises of God. There is a basis for that courage. There's a basis for that strength, and that basis is the promises of God. To know that God has spoken it, to know that God is with me, that God will bring it to pass. And I think one illustration or one picture that shows us that courage, spiritual courage, right, is not a character thing, is Peter. I mean, if in terms of his character, he seems to be very bold. Right? He seems to be the person who would speak out, be the first to speak out. But remember the life of Peter? Before the damsel girl, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, and once before even a damsel girl. What happened to that natural courage? It just disappeared at a very critical moment. But you remember Peter later on. When the Lord restored him after the Lord renewed his calling, something changed. He was able to stand before the Sanhedrin Council in the book of Acts and to testify for the Lord and says that there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. What has happened to Peter? Why is it that he suddenly has this newfound courage, this newfound boldness to do the work of the Lord? And this is the spiritual courage that we need in the work of the Lord. I believe that it is not a personality thing where some people are just more optimistic and some people are pessimistic. That's how sometimes, people would describe, right? Oh, he's just a more optimistic person. Then maybe you say, I'm just a more pessimistic person. But you realize that courage is not a personality thing where maybe you are just more optimistic, you are more positive, pessimistic, where a person just I just somehow see the negative in things. I'm just more pessimistic. But that person, he's very positive. He can always see the good in things. But it's not really about personality, isn't it? It's the spiritual perspective. It's the spiritual courage. And there's a basis for that. And what is that basis? So we must be strong, right? The Lord commands us to be strong, and one reason why we know that is not a personality thing, spiritual courage is not a personality thing because it's commanded. Right? It's commanded of us. If it's just a character trait, you may say that I'm just born this way. Right? How can you command me? Like some people say that, I'm short-tempered. Then you say, don't be short-tempered. But you say, I cannot, I'm just born this way. I mean, of course, I think that that's an excuse, right? So some people may just say that I cannot, I'm just born this way, I'm just pessimistic. I'm a half cup empty kind of person. But it's not a personality thing. The Lord says, be strong. That means every one of us can be strong. Every one of us can have the resolve. Every one of us can have the conviction. But what is the basis of that? And that's in verse 5. The Bible says, you be strong, right? According to the word that I covenanted with you. Now, here, the Bible also says that the Lord is with us, right? If you look at the end of verse 4. So there are actually various promises that the Lord has made here, right? One is where the Lord says, I am with you. And then another reminder of the promises of God is that the Lord says, I have covenanted with you. I have made a promise to you. Now, what is this word that the Lord has covenanted with them? Right? if you look at the second part of verse 5, the Bible says that this was the word which he covenanted with them when he came out, when the children of Israel came out from Egypt. And the promise is that my spirit remaineth among you. Now, there are many things that the Lord has promised them. He has promised them the promised land. He has promised them the fruitfulness of the land upon obedience. He has promised them, you know, that one day the land will be really a glorious land. And I believe that that will be fulfilled in the end times, in eschatology, in the last days, right, when Christ returns again. But the Bible does not focus on all these other promises of the Lord. But the promise of the Lord here is that the Lord says he will be with them and that he is with them. Right? And this was the promise which the Lord reiterated to them. Now, when you think of a covenant or of promise, we must not judge the promises of God the way we would think about man's promises. I think the problem with us sometimes is that we think of God's promises in the same way we think of man's promises. And we judge God's promises in light of our experience of man's promises. And then what do we find? We find that man has often failed in their promises. I mean, how often have people made promises, either personally or even politicians, they make promises and then they have not kept it. You know, and oftentimes their promises is more of like, you know, they try to give you a kind of false assurance. Right? People may make certain promises to give you kind of assurance, but it's actually a false assurance, which makes things worse, especially when they have no intentions to keep it. Their promise, when they say promise, is actually more like a contract rather than an actual promise. You know, and that's why the Bible speaks of marriage as a covenant, not a contract, because there's a big difference between a contract and a covenant. I mean, a covenant is a form of contract, but it's more than a contract because the covenant involves a promise. You see, what is a contract? You know, legally, there are just various things that you require in a contract to make up a contract, right? That's why they have this whole area of studies known as contract law, right? You just need a few things to make up a contract. And then lawyers, they make a living out of finding loopholes in contract. That's the nature of contract. And so when you enter into a contract, their intention is not where I will do my utmost to keep it. I will do my utmost to fulfill it. It's where they actually want to give themselves a way out in a contract. But you see, when Christians think of marriage, we don't think of marriage as a contract. We think of marriage as a covenant because marriage is a promise. Marriage is where we take an oath and a vow before God, right? And so that's why we don't practice prenuptial agreement. I think it's not, I'm not sure whether in Australia it's rather common. It's not yet that common in Singapore, but I know in US it's actually more common that when couples get married, they have this prenuptial agreement. And one reason why they have prenuptial agreement is because they say that in the event of a divorce, right, then we can settle these things. So they will spell out, right, how to divide the properties and things like that in the event of divorce. Why do you enter into marriage with the anticipation of divorce? But that's how they would enter in if they see marriage as a contract. And that's why that shows you, that illustrates to you the difference between a contract and a covenant. For the Christian, our word is our bond. When you make a promise, it means that you have every intention to keep it. That's actually the nature of a promise. And that's why we must not judge God's promises in our own experiences of promises. Because when God makes a promise, he is faithful. When God makes a promise, he is true. In fact, the Bible shows this in so many ways. And one way is where sometimes the Bible, you know, when the Bible describes God's promises, where it concerns something in the future and that has not yet been fulfilled, the Bible often speaks of it in such a way as if it has already been fulfilled. And that's how so sure and certain God's promises are. And that's what the Bible told the children of Israel
Be strong because of the promise, the word I've covenanted with you. I am with you. Now, the question for us today as we serve the Lord is whether this promise also extends to us. We are not building the temple. But when we serve the Lord, when we do God's work, has God also promised us that he will be with us? And if you think and you look through the Bible, you realize that God has promised that he will be with us, isn't it? I mean, there are so many places that you see that. Of course, you see that in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And then when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, you are also reminded, right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, how the Lord promised the Apostle Paul that his grace is sufficient. And then you see the various epistles, you know, the pronouncement of benediction. The grace of our God be with you all, always. All these are promises of God, of his presence with us when we serve him, when we do his work. But this is the key. You must walk with God's presence. You must walk with God. You must commune with God. And I think the problem is that when we do God's work, even when we do spiritual things in church, sometimes we can become so focused with just the administration of things, right? With efficiency, you know, with planning, that we simply forget to pray. And do not underestimate the power of prayer, the importance of prayer, and the blessings that comes with prayer. But humanly speaking, you know, if let's say you have a committee meeting and then you have things to discuss, humanly speaking, we would naturally spend more time, usually spend more time in discussing these matters than actually praying, right? I mean, yes, we do have to be practical. We cannot say that, okay, you know, let's have a 2-hour meeting or 3 hours meeting, 3-hour meeting, and then, you know, we spend 2 hours, 40 minutes praying, and then just spend 20 minutes discussing. I mean, we need to be practical because there are things to be discussed. There are things to, you know, agree upon. There are things to plan, right? Yes, you do need those time to plan and to prepare and to discuss matters. But the point still is that, is it done with an attitude of prayer? Is it done with an attitude of dependence upon God? Is it done also with a consciousness that the Lord is with me when I do this work? So often today, the problem with Christians is that we look at things just in a naturalistic way. And when we look at things in a naturalistic way, we think that, you know, everything will just unfold according to the laws of nature, right? That's what it means to naturalistic way. So that if you do one thing, then the logical result will be this. If you do one this thing, 1 + 1 = 2, right? That seems to be the way we think of things. That thing seems to be a way we think of planning, preparing, or even of ministry. But we forget that if the Lord is with us, how the Lord can intervene in his own divine way, and even if he so wills, miraculously, in so unexpected ways. I mean, have you heard of testimonies before, you know, where let's say when you try to encourage people, you try to reach out to people. You reach out, you message and you message, you text, you talk to this person, you counsel this person, reach out for months, if not years, and then the person just simply does not respond, right? And then the person maybe even disappears from church for a while. And then suddenly, one day, just out of the blue, that person just comes back. And then the person comes back, just a changed person. Not because anybody talked to this person, but just something just convicted this person's heart. I mean, the person just remembers certain things that he has heard in the past, and then the Lord moved this person's heart. I mean, of course, yes, the Lord used either you or someone to share that word to this person in the past. But now the Lord is the one who has brought and given the increase. Now you may ask, why is it that when I share so actively, that person will not respond? But then just maybe months later or even years later, suddenly the person just became convicted and then just returned. And sometimes when we hear testimonies like that, it's so amazing. I know of this case where this person was addicted to computer games, serious addiction to computer games. And people tried to counsel him and talk to him many, many times, but cannot. Until we didn't really give up, right? But until this person stopped coming completely. But we didn't really give up, from time to time, we still try to remind this person, but not to the same extent, right? So in a sense, we didn't give up, but we shifted our focus and shifted our attention, more to others whom we want to reach out to. And then just suddenly, this person came back one day and said, quit computer games. Then we said, how? Why suddenly you just give up computer games? Right? What moved you in that? That person would share that the Lord just placed in his heart, that conviction of how all these things just feel so empty. He's just suddenly, there's a realization that all these things are just so empty. And all we can say is that it is the Lord's working. Right? It's the Lord who convicted. And there are so many other testimonies that we can think of, and I'm sure that you can testify, of how when you have the Lord's presence, he can work in so mysterious and mighty ways beyond even our expectations. And that's why you need the presence of the Lord with you as you do his work. And that's what the people must remember. You see this temple. Yes, it looks so insignificant, like nothing compared to Solomon's temple. But this temple is a testimony that the Lord is with you. Because in Israel, the Lord has chosen to manifest his visible presence among his people in the temple. Now remember, the temple was still being in the process of being rebuilt, right? It's not only after the people rebuild the temple, then the Lord says, I will be with you. But even while they are rebuilding, the Lord says, I'm with you. And even when you face all these oppositions and face the struggles and face perhaps your own fears, because when they rebuild the temple, they are not rebuilding their houses. They are no longer in the farmlands. But the Lord says, I am with you. Fear ye not. That is the present reminder and remembering and conviction of the Lord's faithfulness. And then, now the Bible goes on to say, from verses 6 to 9, as the Lord is with them, as the Lord's presence is with them, and they must not fear, there is also a future manifesting of God's glory. Here, of God's faithfulness, right? And here, this is the future glory of this temple. And what the Bible is revealing to us from verses 6 to 9 is that God will manifest his faithfulness, and God will show himself faithful. And he will show himself faithful sometimes in the future, but it will be so clear and it will be so glorious. There's a future manifestation of God's faithfulness. And this is actually, from verses 6 to 9, is essentially the fulfillment of prophecies. Okay? So in verse 6 now, the Bible says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now, what is this describing here? Here, this is a description of a very visible and clear manifestation of the presence of God. And this is actually God's supernatural working, right? The shaking of the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Now, the last time something like that happened was actually on Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, but what is this referring to? Because this is in the future, right? When the Lord says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And then the Lord says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of the nations shall come. What is he talking about? Now, I believe that here it refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So if you look at verse 7, when the Bible says, the desire of all nations shall come. Now, the desire here describes the longing, right? The longing of the nations. What the nations need. Right, what the people need, what the people long for, he will come. And I believe that this describes the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a messianic prophecy. And the Bible is saying that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be this shaking of the heavens and the earth. Now, here, the question is, when will this be? I believe that there's a reference you know, to the end times, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to eschatology. But what I believe this whole prophecy is talking, is focusing upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, including his second coming, right, which would involve the shaking of the heavens and the earth, and also his first coming. And why also his first coming? Because the Bible says in the second part of verse 7, I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. Now, what I believe here it is referring to is the entering of the Lord Jesus Christ into the temple. Right? So when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the temple, that is how God has filled this house with glory. So what the Lord is asking the children of Israel to look at and or to do is to look at the spiritual dimension of things. This temple that you are building now seems so insignificant. But do you know that this will be the temple which will be glorious because the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And the Lord Jesus Christ will also enter into this temple. Now, the temple that the children of Israel have built here will be renovated, okay, by Herod, so that in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be known as Herod's temple. Okay? But it's in fact the same temple over here, right? It's the same foundation, it's the same platform. But what Herod would do is that he will expand it. Okay? He will renovate it. He has his own political reasons for doing so. But the point that the Bible is making here is that they must not despise the work that they're doing now. This temple will be a glorious temple. And this temple will be the temple through which the Lord Jesus Christ will manifest his presence, will come. And this is also where in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be one day great and glorious. And then now verse 8 is also important because the Bible says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, why did the Lord say the silver is mine and the gold is mine? I believe that the Lord is here teaching the children of Israel not to look at external things. Now, just because you see this temple as less glorious, you know, as lacking gold and silver, do not think that it is any less glorious. Because gold and silver belongs to the Lord. He owns the cattle on the thousand hills, right? Gold and silver is the Lord. And so what you see here, even though it seems lacking, remember that gold and silver belongs to the Lord. The Lord owns all things. The Lord is the one who is truly rich. He has no need of your gold and silver in the building of this present temple. He has no need of this because he owns all these things. And so do not despise if you give off your best. And this reminds me of the widow of two mites, right? The widow who brought her two mites before the Lord. Do not despise the little things that you do. Do not measure the things that you do and your service in terms of just the external magnitude of it. Just like the widow of two mites, the Lord says this person has given her all. And this prophecy, therefore, you know, of future glory is actually a reminder of the people, to the people, and an encouragement to the people that the Lord will bless your work. The Lord will bless this ministry. And it may come in the future, but the Lord will bless it. And therefore, the Lord concluded, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And that teaches us, you know, to not measure just the usefulness of our ministry and our service, you know, even just in this moment. Sometimes the Lord can use us to minister to a person, where the Lord can then use the other person in a mighty way, right? Like, you know, when you think of Peter, actually, you know that the Lord was the one who used Andrew to call Peter, right? But we seldom hear of Peter, Andrew. We hear a lot more of Peter. You know, when you think of men like William Tyndale as well, who did the work of the translation of the Bible. During his time, after he translated his Bible, he was martyred, he was killed. He did not get to see the fruits of his ministry. But today, we are actually reaping and enjoying the fruits of his ministry. You know, the King James Bible that we use is largely contributed by William Tyndale. I think that he did not realize that this was the kind of impact it was going to have. And so it is also sometimes when we serve. You know, we do not know how the Lord can use us and how long more the Lord can actually use and bless us even in the fruits of our ministry. You know, we do not know. But the Lord knows. Actually, as from time to time, again, there are testimonies where it reminds us of that. Recently, there was a youth who actually came to the YF. He's now already in uni age. And then he shared with us that actually many, many, many years ago, he used to come for CMC. Okay, CMC is the Calvary Missions to Children, right? It's like kind of a children's program every Saturday from age primary school to secondary school. Okay, so I think just primary school, yeah. Then the children will actually come, they will listen to Bible stories and things like that. And so this uni student, the reason why he came back partly is because he actually met a fellow youth who is also in the same university. And after he, you know, he was invited, then he said, actually, I know that church. And he said, how do you know that church? I was from CMC. And then soon later, he came back and he actually attended church and now he's going through BBK. And then he actually shared, oh, he still remembers these teachers and that teacher. And then he remembers some of the things that he learned even through CMC. You know, and so it's so wonderful. You know, some of these teachers may no longer be around anymore. Okay? Those teachers who taught him when he was in CMC may no longer be around anymore. But yet, the fruits actually still remain. And this is where we must not underestimate how the Lord can work in such a marvelous, wonderful way. Now, the Lord is faithful. And there will be future manifestations of the Lord's faithfulness. That is the prophecy for the children of Israel as they rebuild the temple. That was the prophecy that was given to them. And so this must encourage us to be faithful. Right? The basis of our faithfulness is to know that God is faithful. Don't compare. Right? Don't doubt God's faithfulness. But remember that the Lord is always with you. And trust the Lord. Leave it in the Lord's time for Him to manifest and to show us how the work that we do can bring forth fruits in its time. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we want to thank Thee, for indeed Thou art our faithful God. And indeed, day by day, morning by morning, we see Thy mercies. Great is Thy faithfulness. O Father, sometimes we forget Thy faithfulness, and that has caused us to doubt, and that sometimes has brought about discouragement and even fear in serving Thee. O Father, forgive us for these times when we have been so forgetful. But we pray that Thou will cause us to remember Thy faithfulness through Thy word. We thank Thee for friends who remind us of Thy word, or messages which remind us of Thy word, or even our own devotion which reminds us of Thy faithfulness. O Father, when we are reminded of Thy faithfulness and Thy presence with us, how it cheers our heart. So, Father, may Thou cause us to constantly contemplate upon Thy faithfulness and to trust and to see how Thou will manifest Thy faithfulness in Thy own way. We thank Thee again for this afternoon when we can have our young people's retreat. May Thou continue to bless the rest of this time together and keep us close to Thee, and may Thou keep Thy word in our hearts. Hear this our prayer.
For we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.